Good morning. How are you doing? Good. If you have a Bible with you, go ahead and open that, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now, we might sound, at least in our scripture, a little repetitive over these next few weeks. But here's why. When God says this is the most important thing, we're going to repeat that several times. We're going to take that from a few different angles. We're going to let that soak in. So we're in the second week this week of a series that's looking at how we pray and how we make disciples. And what we're looking at is in Deuteronomy, in chapter 6, 4 through 9, we're looking at what God says is the most important thing and how can we take what God says is the most important thing and literally use that as how we do life. How we live out our life, how we can look at the most important thing and make that the most important thing to us. So what we're looking at and why we're looking at Deuteronomy and why we're looking at chapter 6 and these specific verses, the point is that we're looking at what God desires. What's the most important thing to God? And how, if we believe those are the most important things to us, what does it look like in how we pray? What does it look like when we make disciples? When we walk alongside with other people, what does it look like when our desires match God's desires? Last week, as we talked about this, we looked mostly at verse 4 of chapter 6. We looked at God saying, this is who I am. I am God, and I'm the only one. We looked at how God reveals himself to us, just the very essence of how he reveals himself to us. He says, I am your God, and there is no other God. This week, we're going to pick it up kind of where we left off with that. We're going to look at verses 4 and 5 a little bit more, kind of get a running start, because verse 6 is where we'll spend most of our time, but we're going to look at verses 4 and 5 to prepare us for 4, 6, and this is the whole point to that. When we get to the end of this morning, we're going to land on two ways, straight out of the text, two ways that God wants us to pray for ourselves, for our own hearts. It's kind of like, I don't know the last time you flew on an airplane, but you probably ignored this. The yellow masks fall down from the ceiling, and they say what? Make sure everyone else has oxygen before you do? No. Put your mask on first. And how do we pray for our own hearts so that they're healthy as we make disciples, as we pray for other people? So let's look again. I said it's going to be a little repetitive. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 6. Follow along with me. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, what's that word? It's not a trick question. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, with all your might. Here's what God's telling his people. He's saying that following me is total and complete devotion. It's not a half-time thing. It's not a once-a-week thing. It's not certain times of the year thing. He said following me is being completely devoted to me. And he also says, here's what that is. Devotion to me is all of your heart, all of your soul, and all of your might. It's what you desire. It's who you think you are. It's your identity. It's your actions. It's your thoughts. So he tells us, total devotion to me is what I'm asking. Total commitment to me is what I'm asking. And here's what it is. It's your heart. It's your soul. It's your mind. It's what you think. It's what you desire. Also tells us the second thing. He tells us how to do that in verse 6, how we are devoted to him. We're devoted to him because what he commands is on our heart. Here's where we'll spend most of our time today, and this is an understandable but a loaded statement, that his words are on our heart. God is telling us that if we love him for who he is, now, that's a little bit of why it's a loaded statement, because a lot of times we don't love him for who he is. We love him for what we think he can give us. You see the difference? It's kind of like we don't love the creator, we love his created things. That's different. We'll talk about that more. But if we love him for who he is, we consistently have his words, his desires on our hearts. Or another way to say it is, we desire what he desires. And because that's much of loving God. Because how we love God is, if you really think about it, it's a tricky question, but much of how we love God, simply loving what he loves, doing what he desires. That actually being our primary motivation. So here's why I think this is kind of a loaded statement, that his words are on our hearts. Let's get some perspective from this, and let's take a step back from this verse, take a step back from Deuteronomy, take a step back from just the Bible in general, okay? And let's look at it this way. Throughout all of Christian history, there's been an inaccurate, but I would say a prevailing mindset or prevailing view or a prevailing thought about Christianity or about God. And we've had it. They had it in Deuteronomy. I mean, it goes back to the garden, okay? And that prevailing mindset about Christianity is that what Christianity is, or what following Christ is a list of things we're supposed to do. Is that strange to you? Does it surprise you that I said that? No, you may be thinking now, that's not true. I'm pretty sure that, I mean, Ten Commandments is a list of stuff to do. There's a prevailing mindset that Christianity is a list of things that we do. Is that what this is? Let's just sum it. Is that what Deuteronomy 6, what you see on the screen, is that what, when you read that, do you say to yourself that Christianity is a list of things to do? No. There's no list there. Being following God, he says, love me. Love what I love. So how did we get to our faith being defined by what we do? How did we get there? We didn't get there from the Bible. Let's find out how we got there. When we dig into the core of Christian life, when we actually read the heart and mind of God, when we see what he commands us and tells us, we don't see a list of things to do. We see a Savior that's already done. It's a huge difference. Christianity is not primarily a list of things to do. It's about a person that we love. Now, that's a different faith. Because if Christianity is a list of things we do, who is our faith in? It's in ourselves. But if Christianity is primarily about a Savior that's already done, who is our faith in? It's in him. It's in the Savior that's done. Now, don't get confused by this. This doesn't give us all kinds of crazy license. Jesus doesn't make suggestions. Are you tracking with that? Never in Scripture does Jesus say, you know, it might be a good idea if you know. Jesus gives commands. Because he gives them their commands. They're not suggestions. But we're not given commands so he loves us. He loves us so we want to do what he commands. The other way is backwards. We don't perform for his love. We obey because he's loved us. Now, I think this is, and if you heard me right, you should hear an unbelievably liberating message. You shouldn't hear begrudging legalism. You shouldn't hear a cold, performance-based faith. It's a joyful response based on who God actually is, based on who the Bible reveals God to be. I think a lot of times many of us look at following Christ or praying or making disciples as kind of an add-on, something, we kind of look at it as maybe a job, we kind of look at it as something that's just added on to our life. When we are followers, we're adopted, and more than adopted, we change. Our actual DNA is who we are, our makeup, our identity is actually changed. But this is scary for us. That presumption can be frightening for us, can be hard to understand for us. And here's why that scares us. Here's why that's difficult for us to understand if we really sit down and think about it, because it's hard for us to have a context. It's hard for us to have a concept of how a life lived for someone else can be better than a life lived for ourselves. Let me say that again. It's hard for us to truly understand how a life lived for the sake of somebody else can be better than a life lived for the sake of ourselves. And because that's true, we go to church, but we're not part of a body. We're a moral people, but not a joyful people. We know the story of the Bible, but we don't think that our story is in there. I mean, in the David and Goliath story, we think we're David in that story. And if you think you are, then I'll have to come back to that. We can't do that right now. You're not. You're the cowering Israelites hiding behind rocks, wet in their pants, while a child is defeating a giant for you. That's just a little, that's an aside. But we know things about God, but we don't have a relationship with God when we live lives for ourselves. It's one of the unbelievable ironies of life. Something that will guarantee a joyless life is living for yourself. It's a crazy irony. Here's where I tell my Alcides Escobar story. So Alcides Escobar and I, tight, we live in roughly the same, well, I was going to say neighborhood, zip code is really much more true. So it's not unheard of to see him out and about. Last time I saw Alcides was at Walgreens. I saw him. I know he saw me. I mean, we were in the same store. I didn't stop and talk to him or anything. But I know a lot about him. I know where he's from. I know how he plays the game of baseball. By the way, he's the shortstop at least for another year, amen, for the Kansas City Royals, if you didn't know that. I know a lot about him. And I can guarantee you if you said Alcides, Tim Armitage, I can guarantee you he would say this. Who? I don't know him, right? I know about him, right? Do you know, who knows Alcides Escobar? I didn't know he had that many friends in town. No, you don't know him, right? You don't know him. And I think we transfer a little bit of this kind of thought to Christianity. I think we transfer a little bit of this kind of thinking to Christianity, and we think our love for God, we can think what's in our heart for God can be on our terms. A lot of times we get to think that we define what love is. Do you ever do that? Do you ever define, do you ever tell God what love is? Like, if you loved me, here's the way that this would work. Do you ever find yourself doing that? It sounds complicated, but there's a simple reason for this. A man wrote this 500 years ago. It was true then. It was true long before then, and it's true right now. Here's why we think we can define this. Look right up here at me. Here's why we think we can define this, because our nature, we're born with our hearts being perpetual idol factories. I mean, 24/7, 365. It's just churning them out. But we've domesticated the thought of idolatry to the Old Testament, right? Golden calves, that whole bit. We've said, well, that was a thing for then, right? That doesn't happen now for some reason. This is different now. We don't do that kind of thing. If your God is a silver medalist, he's not God. Are you tracking with that? Do you get that middle picture? Olympics are coming up. If your God's on step two on the podium, he's not God. If your God's on the second step, you're God. God's not a silver medalist. If Christianity is a hobby for you, then Christianity is an idol for you. That's a hard reality, because idols are a funny thing to think about. I mean, we read them in the Bible, and we think, well, it's just going to stay there. That's not something I struggle with. I'm not melting down jewelry. Anyone smelting in their spare time? No smelters? Right. I'm not making an idol. I don't make graven images for myself. I don't struggle with that. Funny thing about idols, by definition, an idol is something that competes with God for something he already owns. An idol is something that, it's insane, it's something that competes with God. Now, track with me here, because I'm telling you how we live our lives is insane, is essentially what I'm saying. An idol is something that competes with God for something he already owns, right? Something competes with him for something that he already owns. Few people can actually, can you name your idols? Few people can name the idols in their hearts. But everyone has them. So let me do the math for you there. We're all wrong. Few people can name them, but they're like blind spots. Do you know where your blind spots are in life? No, they're blind spots. You don't know what they are. That's why they're blind spots. That's why being scripture, that's why we literally beat you over the head with be in a group and be in the scripture. Because you don't know. You don't know the idols of your heart. And the truth is here. And it takes living in community with other people to find those things. So when we talk about prayer, when we talk about making disciples, when we talk about that being fundamental to who we are and to what we do, we've got to understand. Now, idolatry in and of itself, that's a whole nother sermon series, and we'll do that sermon series at some point. But right now, we're going to talk about, for 5 minutes, we're going to talk about four things. And these four things are 99% sure at the root of your sin. Okay? That means this is going to be important. And it's fundamental to how we pray. It's fundamental to how we make disciples, because you can't expect to meet the God of the universe in prayer if he's not even the most important thing in your life. Right? You can't, that's not a fair expectation. So quickly, four things. It'd be a great idea for you to write these down. And this is why you and I struggle with the sin that we struggle with. These are the deep-seated issues that drive our sin. First one. And let me just go ahead and tell you what's going to happen. I don't know the future, but I know this future. I'm going to read these four. And your first response is going to be, I don't have a problem with that. That's why you need to write these down, for when you actually figure out that you do, you can come back to this list. So first one, here's what you and I struggle with. Power. Power. See, I told you. You just thought, I don't struggle with that. Okay. A longing for influence or recognition. A longing for influence or recognition. So you've seen the child who wants recognition so badly and that they don't get positive, so they will act out so that they can at least get negative recognition, right? You've seen that happen. And then how do adults respond to that? Oh, you want a power struggle? I'll give you a power struggle. Now, if you're a parent in this room, you've done that today, right? Sisters testifying. That's idolatry. Most of our struggles in parenting, mom and dad, is our children offend our sovereignty, and we're upset about that, not that they have offended God's sovereignty. Then we get into a power struggle. Now, you think you're... No. Let me show you who's the boss. That's idolatry. Let me show you who's the boss, because you're not talking about God. All right, how about this one? Control. Now, I don't struggle with control, but I can give you a list of people who do. You might be on that list. A longing to have everything go according to your plan. A longing to have everything go according to your plan. How many of you have had your day ruined because it didn't go like you thought it was supposed to go? Yeah, we all have. It's an illusion. I'm not glad it comforts you. What am I saying? For those of you who think you have control, I can illustrate this very simply, how you have absolutely no control. Your life can fundamentally change with a ring of a telephone right now. You don't have control. I don't have control. Third one, power, control. This one is a huge assassination of joy. It creeps around. Third one, comfort. It's the heart idol of comfort, a longing for pleasure or simply a lack of discomfort. What we do, why we do it, when we do it, what we eat, what we think, we seek comfort in places that are not the comforter. I would bet my life that 100% of us do that today. I would bet my life that 100% of us do that today. We seek comfort in something that's not the comforter. Fourth one. Approval. Longing to be accepted or desired. Longing to be accepted or desired. This one drives most of what we do. You can say, I don't care what other people think. Yeah, you do. You're not here in your pajamas this morning, are you? Half of you probably even took a shower. I'm pretty sure we're all a little bit concerned. Maybe just a little bit concerned. Power, control, comfort, approval. Have you ever wondered why the Israelites made a golden calf? I mean, that's kind of a silly god, right? I mean, it's not. Can you imagine them huddling together and say, you know, the god that we've been following, pillars of fire and clouds and lightning, that's good, but how about this? A cow. That makes no sense, right? Well, that's what we do. We put in the place of idolatry things that God has asked us to sacrifice to him. Those were sacrifices. Cows. Now I'm going to take the things that you want us to sacrifice for your good and for your glory and from our joy, and we're going to lift those things up. That's what we do. That's what we do. But here's how we break the pattern of heart idolatry. Look at verse 6 with me. Verse 6 says, "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart." So Moses is saying to the people, what I'm telling you today is how you live the rest of your life. What I'm telling you today is what you do going forward. God has given us his Bible. God has given us his word. There is literature in here. There's different types of literature in here. There are historical narratives. There is poetry. There's prophecy. There are letters. There are parables. God has given his word, his character, his nature in different ways to different people in different times simply for the sake of giving his grace to us and that we would know him. But listen to me. If all you know of your Bible is that there are letters, that there are poems, and they're not things that are written on your heart, if the scripture only lives on the pages, that's a spiritual dead end. You can memorize this thing. People have memorized people have memorized the Bible. Anybody memorize a verse? Who's memorized a verse, one verse? People have memorized the whole thing, all right? Feeling good about yourself for John 3:16? People have memorized the first five books of the Bible. Are you with me now? Are you focused now? Yes? Okay, good. And you say, I just can't memorize things. Okay. So here's what we're going to do. There are countless instances in Scripture of God's promise to us. Because God's promise to us in the Bible, you should make a note, you should read Isaiah 55. Because that's God's promise. God's promise, many places in Scripture, is that He changes hearts. Is that He will put His word on our hearts. That His commandments, He will change our hearts to love them. So turn to me to the Gospel of John. Now, literally, the Bible is full of examples, Isaiah 55, of heart change. But we're going to look at this one briefly. We're going to look at this one because this is an example of real life working itself out, and that is the context in which we live. So let's look at John 1, 38 through 42. And the context of this is Jesus has just started His public ministry. And He's calling some of His first disciples. And one of the people that sees Him as He's walking through this town is John the Baptist. Let's pick it up. Verse 38. John 1:38. Jesus turned and saw them following and said, "What are you seeking?" And they said to Him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and they saw where He was staying, and they stayed with Him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speaking and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, We have found the Messiah. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. Five things. First thing that happened is the person and the promise of Jesus Christ drew people to Him. Because John, the Baptist here, John said, "That's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." The person and the promise of Jesus draws people to Him. The second one, Jesus asked these potential disciples. He says, "What are you seeking?" Or the way, I love the way Eugene Peterson puts it in his paraphrase, "What are you after?" People call out for Jesus, and like, "What do you want? What are you after?" And their first answer was, and these weren't verbal, but the first thing they did when He said this was they followed Him. This is how God changes hearts. And this is how it changes the way we pray. The first thing they did was follow Him. The second thing they did was they stayed with Him. A lot of people follow. Not everyone stays. And the fourth one was, what did He do? He ran and got His brother. He was so beside himself with excitement, he had to run and go get somebody else. Listen to me. If you have heard and know the gospel, you can't help but go run and tell somebody else. You can't help but go run and tell somebody else. It's just coming out of you. And the last thing that happened was those who stayed with Jesus were changed by Jesus. In fact, they're changed so much, says, "I'm going to change your name. Because I know this is what your parents named you, here's what I'm going to name you. Let's change. This is who you were, but this is who you are in me. Let's change. So I told you there'd be two ways that would change the way that we pray when we know who God is and when we pray for our own hearts. And here are those two. Here's the first one. We have to start with who God is. We have to start with who God is. And listen to me, we're not starting with who we think God is. Because let's review, what do we call it when we only operate on who we think God is? That's idolatry. Because we're going to mess that up. It's why he tells us over and over and over and over again who he is. Because we get it wrong. It's Deuteronomy 6, 4. Hear, O Israel. It's listen to me. I'm your God, the only one. Who's ever felt frustrated in prayer? This is a cue for everyone to raise your hand. Oddly enough, we are frustrated with prayer because in prayer, our focus is on praying and not on God. Do you see that? It's frustrating when you focus on prayer because you're focusing on what you're doing. You're focusing on you, how you're performing. Focus on God. It has to start there. It has to start with understanding him rightly. Second one, asking God that the passions of his heart would be the passions of our heart. That's not true. The passions of our heart are not the passions of his heart. That's what we ask him. That's what we keep asking him. And that's what we keep and keep asking him. I struggled for a way to illustrate this that I thought, well, I just struggled for a way to illustrate this. So here's what I'm going to do right before we close. I'm going to read to you part of a testimony given in U.S. federal court this week. Because that's exciting. You've all heard of this case and hate that it exists. This week, one of the many, a woman by the name of Rachel Denhollander, testified in the sentencing phase with many other women of the sentencing of Dr. Larry Nassar in his trial. Dr. Larry Nassar was a physician for Michigan State University and for USA Gymnastics for several years, convicted of sexually molesting over 150 women in his time in that role. And here's what I want you to hear. I want you to hear what I'm going to read you. And listen to me. I don't want to read this. Okay? But we need to hear this because this woman knows the gospel, and this woman is walking out exactly what we're talking about. Reading this, looking directly into the face of a man who abused her, she says this. It's only a portion of hers. I encourage you to go watch it online. She says to Dr. Nassar, she says, I want you to understand why I made this choice of knowing full well what it was going to cost to get here and with very little hope of ever succeeding. I did it because it was right. No matter the cost, it was right. And the farthest I can run from what you have become is to daily choose what is right instead of what I want. You have become a man ruled by selfish desires and perverted desires, a man defined by his daily choices repeatedly to feed that selfishness and perversion. You chose to pursue your wickedness no matter what it costs others. The opposite is for me to choose love sacrificially no matter what it costs me. In the early hearings, you brought your Bible into the courtroom, and you've spoken of praying for forgiveness. And so, on that basis, I appeal to you, if you have read the Bible you carry, you know the definition of sacrificial love portrayed is of God himself loving so sacrificially that he gave up everything to pay a penalty for the sin he did not commit. By his grace, I too choose to love this way. You spoke of praying for forgiveness. But Larry, if you've read the Bible you carry, you know forgiveness does not come from doing good things, as if good deeds can erase what you've done. It comes from repentance, which requires facing and acknowledging the truth about what you've done in all of its utter depravity and horror. Without mitigation, without excuse, without acting as if good deeds can erase what you've done in this courtroom today. The Bible you carry speaks of judgment, where all of God's wrath and eternal terror is poured out on men like you. Should you ever reach the point of truly facing what you have done, the guilt will be crushing. And this is what makes the gospel of Christ so sweet. Because it extends grace and hope and mercy where none should be found, and it will be there for you. I pray you experience this soul-crushing weight of guilt so that someday you experience true repentance and forgiveness from God, from which you need far more than forgiveness from me, though I extend that to you as well. And listen to the statement she makes toward the end of her testimony. She said, look around this courtroom today and remember what you have witnessed these past 7 days. This is what it looks like when someone chooses to put their selfish desires first. No one thinks they have idols. No one plans on being a monster either. But we all do. And it's that hardly perceivable misalignment of our hearts that will 100% of the time drive us right into the ditch, no matter what it costs us, no matter what it costs other people. So can we put a fine point on how important it is to pray for our own hearts, because nobody thinks they're this guy. We're all this guy, okay? For all have sinned. Not like that. And if we believe the lie that we think it matters like that, then that's a whole different set of idols. So here's what we're going to do. If to have the Word of God consistently on our hearts like he asks us to do, we have to follow and we have to stay. To do that, it's mandated on us to pursue dependence. Now, this is going to feel odd because pursuing dependence is the exact opposite of what we're told to do. We're told to pursue independence. But listen to me. A disciplined prayer life will never lead you. A disciplined prayer life will never lead you to God's word constantly being on your heart like a dependent prayer life will lead you. When you know that God, that the only way you will please God is total dependence on him, then you will know praying for our own hearts. Pray with me, please. Father God, we come to you in repentance. That we show that you will show us the joy that comes by only following you and staying with you and having your word on our hearts. Hear our worship now, Lord, that it may be pleasing to you and that we might enjoy your presence. Not the things you do for us, but who you are. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.